If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel and the 5th chapter. In just a few moments we'll begin our study by looking at a couple of verses there and a couple of other verses found in this same book of Ezekiel. We have sung songs thus far that included thoughts about God's love for us and God's grace, His mercy towards us, and in fact we'll be singing in just a few moments a song about God's grace in order to encourage those who've never obeyed the gospel of Christ to do so tonight. And our prayer, as always, is that some in our midst would do just that, with the firm conviction that God is a God of grace, a God of love, a God of mercy. And as such, He is willing and able to forgive us and to allow us to be reconciled to Him once again. But is that all that there is about God? Is that the sum total of the characteristics that we know about God? That He is loving, that He is merciful, He's kind, He's gracious to us. I submit to you that's only part of the story about God. Part of what He has revealed concerning Himself. You know, if someone asked you to describe me and you said, well, David has brown hair and blue eyes, you would have told them accurately something about me. But you would not have told them the whole story. You would not have told them all that you know, all that you could. And when we say about God, well, He's a God of love, He's a God of mercy, and a God of grace, we have spoken accurately. We have said exactly what the Scriptures do say about Him as possessing those attributes. But we have not spoken completely. We haven't said all that the Scriptures have to say about God and about His character. The book of Ezekiel is a book written to God's people about a dark time in their history. Ezekiel is one of the contemporaries with Daniel, who is held in Babylonian captivity. Two groups of people have been taken into that captivity, and they've been deported from the homeland of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar the king, and they've been brought to Babylon and settled in areas around Babylon. Jerusalem still stands. It is still inhabited by Jewish people, though it is held under the control of Babylon. The fate of Jerusalem is grim because there is yet to come one more deportation of Jews from Jerusalem. It will come only after Nebuchadnezzar finally destroys the city, having had enough of dealings with a rebellious people. But that is yet to happen in the days that Ezekiel is prophesying. And so much of what he says in his book is about the impending doom of Jerusalem. And much of what he has to say in his prophecy reveals some characteristics about God that oftentimes go overlooked. In Ezekiel chapter 5 and in verse 11, if you'll back up with me a couple of verses, he'll say in verse 9 that because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers, for I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye shall have no pity, and I will not spare. If you turn over to the 7th chapter and the 4th verse, he begins back in verse 3 by saying, "Now the end is upon you, and I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways, and I shall bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor shall I spare you. But I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Drop down to verse 9, and he says that my eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. In chapter 8 and in verse 18, this dismal prediction continues where he says, "Therefore I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will not have pity, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them." And then in chapter 9 and in verse 10, "As for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads." You get the theme, I suspect, of Ezekiel's message to his people that the future is not bright and that God's intention is to bring utter destruction upon what remains of his people, what remains of his city, Jerusalem. And that this will be done, he said, without pity. It will be done, he says, without sparing them. I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about a quality of God that is oftentimes overlooked. I don't know of many songs that we sing about the unsparing God, but He is exactly that. He is a God who does not relent from His decree that He will not spare those that stand apart and against Him. And there are many passages of Scriptures that we could look to in addition to these in Ezekiel that carry this message. I want to suggest to you very quickly just three found not in the Old Testament. For a lot of times we may read the Old Testament and say, well, you know, that's true, but you know, God's different now. Or sometimes people will even say, we deal with a different God. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. The God of the Old Testament was this overbearing, cruel God. The God of the New Testament is the God of love. Well, of course, the problem with that is just that the Old Testament predicts the coming of the New Testament. It's the same God who is predicting in the Old Testament the new covenant or the New Testament that would come through His Son Jesus. And the God of the New Testament is the God that identifies Himself as the God of the Old Testament when He identifies Himself in passages that speak of Him as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not dealing with a different God, and God is not different. If you would, look in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and in a passage that the Apostle Peter is writing in order to warn his brethren against false prophets and against the terrible consequences of following after false teachers who were promoting what he calls in verse 1 destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And he goes on to talk about the swift destruction that this would bring upon those who would follow such teachings. He comes to verse 4 and says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." He is beginning in this verse to reason with his readers, who he has warned against making the critical mistake of following that which is false and of giving oneself to that which is in error. He's beginning to point out to them the terrible consequences of this. And his point is that we're dealing with the same God who has in times past been unsparing. A God who would not spare angels when they sin. There's a lot you might like to know about that, and that I might like to know about that. But Scripture really doesn't describe to us when this happened and what all was involved in it. But by inspiration, the Apostle Peter does speak about this event. I'm inclined to think it probably happened before the creation of the world, but I don't know that. But the point that Peter is making is not when did this happen. His point is it happened. And we need to learn from that. That even when dealing with lofty spiritual beings, angels, higher, more powerful than we meager human beings, even dealing with such great creatures as angels, God did not spare them when they went away from Him, when they sinned against Him. We need to simply try to convince God's people today that such is true as well. Over in 2 John verse 9, he says that anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. You see the point Peter was saying to them? Look, you've got people who are trying to lead you away from God. They're promoting that which is false. And if you fall in line and you follow that and you embrace it, there are consequences to it. Because we deal with an unsparing God, a God who would not even spare angels when they sin. And so, Christians, the message is be alert. Be careful. Be concise about what you believe and what you embrace as being true. But this is not all that the Apostle Peter says. For in the very next verse in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, after speaking of the fact that he did not spare angels, he goes on there in verse 5 and says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." You know, there was another time when God was not sparing. And this time it was not in His dealings with heavenly creatures. Some might say, well, you know, God would be unsparing with those that were in heaven, those angelic beings. But what about with mankind? Well, He dealt with mankind early in the days of mankind, in the days of Noah. When the Bible tells us in the 6th chapter of Genesis that the imaginations of men were upon evil continually, what did God do? When man had strayed so far away from Him, who just an utter and complete rejection of God, with the exception of this man Noah and his family, what did God do? Well, He did what an unsparing God does. He brought judgment upon these human beings now. Still His creatures, still the product of His creative work, but nonetheless, people who have now chosen to sin. They've chosen to go away from God, to live without God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Peter says this about applying this point. He says, when they maintain this, well, he's talking about people, if you look back up in the previous couple of verses, who were mocking the idea of Christ returning in judgment. And they were saying, where is the promise of His coming? Or ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Then Peter says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. What's he talking about? He's talking about Noah again. And God's judgment against mankind during the days of Noah. And he's trying to get his brethren to learn from this. He says in verse 7 that the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God would not spare the people of Noah's day. But more than that, when you turn to the book of Romans and the 11th chapter, we find where Paul writes about God's dealing with His covenant people. He's talking now not about angels, not about heavenly creatures. He's not talking about ancient civilizations of men who deserted God and abandoned Him. Now he's going to talk about people who had a special covenant relationship with God. He's going to talk about the Jewish nation now. We've already gotten a glimpse of this in our readings from Ezekiel. But Paul writes about this and in verse 18 of Romans chapter 11. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now we're breaking in right in the middle of what Paul is saying here. So let me summarize this a little bit. He's using the image of a tree to describe people who are in an approved relationship with God. It begins, he says, with the Jewish nation. You remember that the gospel was preached first to the Jews. But he says that this gospel grew out of the soil of Judaism. It grew out of the soil of the Jewish nation. As, of course, even the Messiah, Jesus himself, came from the nation. And he's making the point that here's this tree that represents people who are in covenant relationship with God. The root of the tree are these ancient people of God. In this tree, the branches that are representative of God's people come from the Jews. They were the first converts to the gospel. But people who rejected from among the Jews, people who rejected that gospel, Paul says what the Lord did was he pruned them out of the tree. He cut them away from the tree. The gospel wasn't reserved only for the Jews, but it began to be preached to the Gentiles as well. And those who obeyed the gospel, Paul says in his figure here, they're grafted into this tree. I don't know a lot about grafting. I think I know this little bit. That what they would do is they would have a tree or a vine and they would cut it. Cut a limb. Just cut a little sliver of it. And then they would take another limb that they were wanting to put into this plant and make it a part of the plant. They would cut it and then they would bind them together. And then over the process of time, that limb that was being grafted in would become a part of that plant, that tree. And it would grow and draw sustenance from that tree. It has become a part of it. What was once not a part has now become a part. And that's the image that Paul is using to describe Gentiles who were once strangers, as he says to the Ephesians. They were strangers. They were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. They were once apart, not a covenant people. Now they've been grafted in the gospel. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, expresses it as being the Lord taking two and making one new man. Here, the image is different. It is that of a tree. And go back now, if you would, in verse 19, he says, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Who says that? It's the Gentiles. Why, we're so desirable. God wanted us so much that He cut away branches and then grafted us in. Well, Paul says in verse 20, quite right. That is what God did. Quite right. They were broken off. Why? Because you were so valuable and needed to make room for you? No. They were broken off because of unbelief, he says in verse 20. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. He's warning them against becoming unbelievers. He's saying, don't make the same mistake. Don't become haughty and arrogant and think you're so valuable. Because God would not spare them as unbelievers. If you become unbelievers, He's not going to spare you either. Why? Because God's an unsparing God. That's why. And it's a message we need to learn from the Old Testament. It's a message we need to learn from the New Testament. But now I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Because the picture is not yet complete. A great passage of Scripture that many will be familiar with. Paul says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" He's described this great way that God justifies men and women by faith in Jesus. And if God is for us, who's going to defeat that purpose of justifying people who will have faith in His Son? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You want to know why God gave His Son? To save you, and to save anyone who would be a believer in His Son. Why did God do that? Did it because He's an unsparing God. He did it because that's the only way to have saved mankind. And God's desire to save you and me was so great that He would not even spare His own Son. Now, part of the message, as we saw Paul was saying in Romans, the 11th chapter, part of the message is we need to fear God because He's an unsparing God. But part of the message is we need to thank God because He's an unsparing God and did not spare His own Son. Would you tonight take the benefit of that great sacrifice that was made? Would you come in obedience to His gospel? And be grafted in to that tree that Paul described. We pray you will while we stand and sing.